In our study of God's Word for the last two Sabbath mornings, our focus has been on the Word of God itself. We have been asking the question, why do we accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments? That's a commitment that we make in the first term of membership within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And we've been answering that question from two different angles or perspectives. But initially from 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 to 17, and we saw that we accept the Scriptures because of their origin, they are God-breathed, because of their goal, they make us wise unto salvation, they equip the believer for every good work, then because of their usefulness for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Last Lord's Day we thought about the question from a wider angle, perhaps a more apologetic angle, and we noted that we accept the Scriptures because they are the completed Word of God, they are the preserved Word of God, and they are the clear Word of God. In other words, there is no other book like the Bible in its origins, in its impact, in its benefits, in the lives of men and women. It is medicine to sick souls. It is meat to hungry souls. It is a map to guide seeking souls. And in the light of these qualities of Scripture that we've seen, we then accept the Scriptures as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. What we believe about the Christian life, the Christian faith, is built upon the Word of God, and the way in which we live is also rooted in the Word of God. It determines both creed and conduct. Now this morning we want to continue to reflect on the place that the Word of God occupies in our lives as we ask this third question, or this further question: how are we to approach the Scriptures? How are we to approach the Scriptures as individual believers and then as a body of believers? We might phrase it slightly differently. How can you and I derive the maximum benefit from the reading of and the preaching of the Word of God? And we can only do so if we come to the Word of God with the right attitudes, with the right approach. That is true in many walks of life. Think of our children, or your children, when they go to do their homework. If their attitude is wrong, there will be moans, and there will be groans, and there will be tears, and there will be a lack of concentration, and a desire to rush through it, and as a result, there will be very little benefit from it. See, if the approach is wrong, then there is little benefit. And the same can be said of the Word of God. And so this morning I want to set before us five ways in which we are to approach the Word of God, or five things that should mark our approach to the Word of God. First of all, we are to approach the Scriptures reverently. We're to approach the Scriptures reverently. God is holy, and His holiness manifests itself in all His dealings with us. And it is to be the characteristic of our approach to Him. God's will is holy. His ways are holy. His Word is holy. The Apostle writing to the Romans describes the Old Testament as the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1 and verse 2. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. Using, albeit a different word for holy, he again nonetheless says, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Today, in our Bibles, we have not only the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, which came by the prophets, we have the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament, which came by the apostles. And it is right and appropriate that our copies of the Word of God have on their front cover the Holy Bible, because this word is a word that is set apart from every other word that exists on this earth. Now, how are you and I to approach holy things? Well, we are to approach them with reverence, with a sense of awe and wonder. And that is how we are to approach the Scriptures. We read at the beginning of our service from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. But on this I will look, on him who trembles at my words. Someone, I will look upon him who has a reverence and a respect for my word. You and I handle many different kinds of books throughout our lives. Our children at school, at primary school, have reading books. The young people at secondary school have textbooks. Books of science and economics and history and geography. And then there are all kinds of books that we can buy in the bookshop. Our homes have many books in them. But there is one book which is above every other book, which is different and unique, and that is our Bible. It's unique in its origin, as we've seen, inspired by God. It's unique in its compilation, written in 66 parts by over 40 authors over a period of 1500 years. It's unique in its theme and content and subject. It's a book about salvation through Jesus Christ. And in a world where of the making of books there is no end, we are in danger, are we not, of seeing this book as no different from any other book. That's the way many people view the Bible today. But W.J. McDowell, in a little pamphlet, calls it the incomparable book. And that's the reality. This is a book that is incomparable. It's set apart from every other book. When David saw Goliath's sword, he said, "There is none like it. There's none like it." And in a real sense, that is true of the Word of God. So as we remember what this book is, and who it's from, and how it's come together, and what its theme is, then we are to approach it with reverence. Not in a casual or superficial manner, not in a forgetful way, but, as the confession puts it, in the fear of God, we're to read and search the Scriptures. We can lift the newspaper and we can flick through it, we can skim read it, we can put it down and forget it, and it doesn't ultimately matter. But we dare not do that with our Bibles, with the Word of God, because this is the Word of life. It's the Word which will influence our lives, and our commitment to it and our acceptance of it or otherwise will determine our spiritual and eternal well-being. Cranmer wrote these words in the preface to the Great Bible in 1539. "Wherefore I would advise you all that come to the reading or hearing of this book, which is the Word of God, that you bring with you the fear of God." We approach the Scriptures then reverently. Secondly, we are to approach the Word of God or the Scriptures prayerfully. Prayerfully. If the things recorded in the Bible were not discovered or written down by human intellect, but have been revealed by God through His Spirit, then it follows by logic and by consequence that those reading this book need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. The truths contained in the Scriptures cannot be understood simply by the employment of our intellectual faculties, not even by us as believers, through the mere use of our intellectual faculties. We need the Spirit of God to be instructing us, illuminating our minds and our hearts each time we come to the Word of God. And we see that illustrated there in our reading in Luke chapter 24 of the two travelling along the road to Emmaus. As they journey, their conversation naturally, understandably, centres around the things that have happened in Jerusalem. And they're discussing these things, Luke says, and they're reasoning about them, and they're turning them over in their minds and interacting with each other on them. And yet they cannot put together all the things that have happened. As we would say, they can't get their mind around it. They can't put the pieces of the jigsaw together in a sensible, meaningful manner. But when Jesus joins them, what happens? Well, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. Jesus is God. He draws alongside them as the God-man. And He opens up their minds and He opens up their hearts to be able to understand and to be able to make sense of what has happened in Jerusalem and indeed what was said in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Verse 32, He opened the Scriptures to us and He opened their mind to the Scriptures. And so the Bible is a closed book to us all in terms of its teaching and meaning for our lives, until God opens it to us by His Spirit. And in that, it is different to every other book we read. It's different then to every other book we read. Because other books we read and we understand purely by the use of our minds. I imagine we've all had the experience of getting a government letter or some government regulations, and the first time we read it, it's gobbledygook to us. A second reading, well, it becomes a little bit more clear. And the time we get to the third or fourth or fifth reading, it begins to penetrate into our minds what is being said, and the penny drops, as we would say. Well, in reading the Bible, the penny drops, not through reading a passage of Scripture again and again, though it is helpful to read a passage again and again, but the penny drops when the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And that's wonderfully illustrated in the life of Martin Luther. He was a professor at the university, and he was studying the book of Romans. And he was coming across this phrase, "The just will live by faith." And he just couldn't understand what it meant. And that was because at that stage he was not a believer. And only when the Holy Spirit illuminated his mind and his heart that suddenly this opened up. And he realized that the just will live by faith because of his faith in Christ. And that is the way of acceptance with God and before God. So the non-Christian needs the Holy Spirit at work in and through the Word. If they are to be convicted of their sin, and if they are to come to faith in Christ, That's illustrated in our notes from the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But equally, the believer needs the same Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of the Spirit as we open our Bibles day by day and as we come together in worship on the Lord's Day. And for that reason, Paul prays for believers, the believers in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's praying for an ongoing work of the Spirit to enlighten their minds and their hearts. And it is that same realization that causes the psalmist to pray, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And we know from Psalm 119, here is a man who is committed to the Lord, who is committed to the word of the Lord, who has a great understanding of it already, and yet he recognizes his ongoing need to have his eyes opened if he is to understand the word of God. Paul puts it like this: "No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And so the Spirit of God has to reveal the things of God to the mind and the heart of man. The confession again sums it up so well. "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." So you and I, as we approach the Scriptures, what do we do? When we take our Bible in our hands, before we read a single word, we are to pray, "Open my eyes. Give me understanding of your word." And then we're to pray at the close. We're to worship God for the knowledge that he has given us as we've read the word. And then we're to seek grace from God, help from God, the help of his Spirit, to work into our lives and to weave into our lives the things that we have read in the Scriptures. Pray for understanding and then pray for ability to obey and to live out the Word of God that we've seen already focuses us on Christ. Reverently, prayerfully, let's notice then thirdly how we are to approach the Scriptures submissively. When you or I read a book, I trust we submit that book to our judgment, that we never read blindly or just accepting everything that is written on a page as fact. And so if we're reading a political biography, we will want to examine its contents and test its contents for accuracy and insight against what we know already of that politician. We should find ourselves asking questions: do I agree with that statement? Is that a justified conclusion that the writer draws at this point? And I trust that we do that even with Christian literature, that we don't accept blindly or unthinkingly what any Christian writes. In other words, we subject the writings of men to our judgment, and that's right and appropriate. But when we come to read the Word of God, we are to set aside that critical analysis and approach. We're not to submit the word to our judgment, asking, "Is this true? Or can I accept this?" But rather, we are to submit ourselves to its judgment. And so, for example, when we read in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." we dare not be so arrogant or so foolish to think that we can ask, or we have a right to ask, is that true? Do I agree with this or not? Or does that accord with the scientific theories of the day? No, we're to come to the Word of God submissively, accepting its authority and accuracy and authenticity. And we submit the researches and the findings and the knowledge of man to the truth of God. Now, with many wonderful illustrations of this approach in the Bible, we read there of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and how his response was to the things that the Lord was saying to him, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." When we come into the Gospel of Luke, as we've seen already in our studies of Luke, we've a wonderful illustration in Mary, the young teenage girl. The Holy Spirit comes to her and says, "Mary, you are going to conceive a child." And that itself was staggering, because Mary wasn't married. But then to be told, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and it's by the Holy Spirit you will conceive this child," that was even more staggering, because that had never happened before in the history of mankind. And so Mary was confronted, as it were, with a double mystery. "I'm not married, I don't know any man, and here I'm being told I'll be a child by the Holy Spirit," something that's never happened before. And what did Mary say? "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." You see, here's a woman, she's submitting herself. Her knowledge, her experience of life, everything, she is submitting at this point to the word of the Lord, which is, humanly speaking, mysterious at this point and can't humanly be understood. Joseph manifests a similar response that when he's told to take Mary as his wife, he did so, Matthew 1:24, "as the angel of the Lord commanded him." In the example of Cornelius, when Peter comes to his house to preach at Cornelius' invitation, what does Cornelius say? He and the whole household that is gathered together, "We have come to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Coming to the word of God submissively. And so when you and I come to the word of God, we're to come submitting our every thought to it. We're to bring every attitude into subjection to that word. Every affection is to be under that word. We're to be ready to obey its every command. We're ready to be ready to believe its every promise, to heed its every warning, to practice its every virtue. Now, that's not easy for us to do. Sometimes there's a great struggle that can go on within us, but we are to be those who are to submit to the Spirit with heart and mind and conscience and will bent to its every doctrine and discipline and demand. And so submit ourselves then, because that is the way to promised blessing. No one who has rejected the word of God has ever known blessing in their lives. But those who have submitted to it, not understanding and sometimes struggling in their minds to comprehend how this is going to come to pass, it is they who have known and experienced the blessing of God. Let's notice then, fourthly, how we're to approach the word of God or the scriptures reverently, prayerfully, submissively, and fourthly, we're to approach them diligently. Diligently. The study of God's word demands diligence and discipline. I was stressing earlier on how it is the Spirit who reveals God's word to us, but he doesn't do so in a vacuum. It isn't a question of let go and let God. It isn't a question of us sitting back and things dropping into our minds and into our hearts. It's a bit like earning our daily bread and being given our daily bread. As we work, then the Lord blesses the work and gives us the blessing. And it is the same with the Word of God. Knowledge of God's Word is not a gift in that sense. It is an acquisition. It's something we receive. It's something we cultivate. And diligence is necessary in a number of ways. It's necessary in the frequency with which we study the Word and the time we give to that study of the Word daily. God's Word is food to the soul. And just as the body needs its food regularly, so the soul needs its food regularly if it is to be strong and healthy. Scripture nowhere prescribes the frequency or the duration of Bible study, yet it seems reasonable, if we follow the analogy of food, to say that we should be nourishing our souls at least daily in the Word of God. And we ought to do that not by a quick snack which we grab in a few minutes before we rush out the door in the morning to work, or before we collapse into bed last thing at night. If you're going to eat a solid meal today at lunchtime, it takes time to prepare, and it takes effort to accomplish that. And a meaningful reading of the Scriptures in daily life takes time, and it takes effort. And yet we can be guilty of squeezing that time and of minimizing that time. In his letter to the Hebrews, the apostle in chapter 5 encounters Christians who have not progressed spiritually. They still need milk when they ought to be teachers, when they ought to be on the meat. They're still babes when they ought to be adults. And if we neglect the taking in of God's word daily, then we will not grow into spiritual adulthood. Indeed, I would say that generally, if we don't have a disciplined pattern of reading God's word day by day, we will not profit much from the ministry of God's word on the Lord's day. It's a bit like if you were to not eat very much during the week, just pick about a little bit here and there, and then let's say on the Lord's Day somebody invites you for hospitality and they set down a 4-course meal, and this is not what's required for hospitality, it's only for the sake of this illustration, but here's a starter, and then there's a main course of sirloin steak and all the trappings and trimmings that go with that, and then your dessert. Now if you pick around in food during the week, you will not be able to eat that meal on the Lord's Day, because your system is not ready for it. There's not an appetite that has been nurtured there throughout the week and fed throughout the week, which then enables you to eat a good solid meal on the Lord's Day. And the same actually is true spiritually. If we just pick about in God's word here and there and we're only snacking it, then we will not have the appetite for a solid meal in the Word of God on the Lord's Day. So let's be diligent in terms of our approach. Let's be diligent also in the way in which we study the Word of God. We're not to do so as a sense of duty. We're not to do so in an unthinking way. We're to do so as thinking of scriptures as a bit like a mine of gold. If you think about gold, gold is never lying on the surface of the ground. The miners have to dig for it. And so it is with the Bible. Yes, there are things that are there on the surface, and they will help us. But if we dig, we will get so much more. And we must remember that God's word is revealed in documents originally written in ancient languages, written in another culture, written in a different environment, a different era to ours. And we've got to think ourselves back into that context and that setting if we are going to derive benefit from the word of God. We are then to approach the study of the scriptures diligently. The Bereans are to be our pattern. We receive the word of God with all readiness, and we search the scriptures daily. Search the scriptures daily. And that word search means to investigate. It actually refers to a judge and a judicial process. And in a court, somebody is interrogated and they're cross-examined. And there is a sense in which we are to cross-examine the scriptures, asking interrogating questions of the scriptures, so that our understanding of scripture and of God and of Christ and of salvation are growing. Let's then study the scriptures diligently. Then let's notice finally, we're to approach the scriptures comprehensively. Comprehensively. And by comprehensively, I mean in their entirety. God has given us 66 books in the Bible. That revelation is progressive. It builds as the scriptures go on. And it is an unfolding revelation. In other words, with the passage of time, God reveals more of himself in scripture. And he reveals more of his salvation for us in scripture. Now that does not mean, however, that what he has revealed already can be discarded. And so we just go to the final part of his revelation. We might think, for example, of the secondary school maths pupil. And they have moved, the maths pupil that's doing A-level maths, they have moved far beyond addition and subtraction and multiplication and division, the elementaries. But the reality is they cannot do A-level maths without the subtraction, without the addition, without the multiplication and the division. That will still come into their study of maths. And so while we are New Testament Christians, we cannot do without the Old Testament truths that are set forward there. They are the addition and the subtraction and the multiplication and the division, if you want to put it like that, of the Christian faith. The New Testament is not more important than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not inferior to the New. We need both if we are to have breadth and balance in our Christian doctrine and practice. The Old Testament covers a period of 2,000 years of salvation history. And we will get a breadth of spiritual experience, and we will get a breadth of church life in the Old Testament that we will not get in the 100 years of New Testament church history. Though it is a greater and a fuller revelation. And so we need the breadth and the balance in our Christian lives. And we get that as we hold both testaments together as they are in our Bibles. Christ with the two disciples, what did he do? He interpreted to them all in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. Didn't go to one part only, went to all the scripture Luke says. He was using all the Old Testament. So let's approach Scripture comprehensively, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture in our lives. And this approach to Scripture, a comprehensive approach, will keep us from falling into error, on the one hand, or it will keep us from harmful extremes on the other hand. And I want to give you a practical example from the Ten Commandments in the fourth commandment. Imagine if someone only knew what we read of the fourth commandment in Exodus, where it is given there. What's the emphasis in Exodus? Well, it's the emphasis on keeping the Sabbath in one's household, it's the emphasis on not working, and it's the emphasis on resting. Now, if we had only that portion of Scripture, we wouldn't have a very balanced view of the Lord's Day. We would end up with a very rigid, legalistic approach to the Sabbath, just as the Jews did. But there's other passages, and they emphasize other aspects, and they balance our view and give us a breadth of view to the Sabbath. For example, there are other passages that emphasize the aspect of worship. Numbers 28, Luke chapter 4. This is a day for worship. It's not just about lying in our beds. It's not just about doing or following rest or having rest. It's about worship. Then Isaiah 58 reminds us that it's a day that is to be a delight. It's a day that we're to enjoy. It's not to be a day of drudgery. And again, the Jews lost that. If we come into the New Testament, Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, here's a day and it's made for man. It's not that we're to squeeze man into its rigid structures, but it's made for man's good, for man's blessing, for man's enjoyment. And so whatever we do in the Lord's Day, it's got to be for our good. Come to Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus brings out other aspects of the Sabbath day. He says it's a day of piety, it's a day for worship, but here also are works that need to be done. Here's someone that needs mercy shown to them. It's right that we do that. Here's some situation which is one of necessity, and that should be met on the Lord's Day. And then we come into Acts 20, and we find that this day has changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And right through to the book of Hebrews, and we find that this day is a day that anticipates the Sabbath rest of heaven. Now, do you see the breadth that we're given? And the balance that all of Scripture gives us with regard to the Lord's Day. And if we didn't have that, we would not have the breadth, we would not have the balance in our Christian lives. And so when we approach the Scriptures comprehensively, both in our reading and in our preaching, we're less likely to interpret them wrongly. And we're less likely to be unbalanced as Christians, going to one extreme or another. And so the application is to get to know the whole Bible and to keep the whole Bible in mind as you read each part. So then our approach to the Scriptures. We approach them reverently. We approach them prayerfully and submissively and diligently and comprehensively. But why are we doing all of this? Well, here's where we need to go back to John chapter 5. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. We are committed to the Scriptures and this approach to the Scriptures. Why? Because we want to see Christ our Savior in the Scriptures. And we want to grow in our love and our knowledge and in our obedience to Him as we read these Scriptures reverently